We're going to read from Isaiah 55 first tonight. Isaiah 55, 1 through 11. Familiar passage probably to most of you. Isaiah 55, 1 through 11. And then we're going to read from Matthew 11, 20 to 30 again. But we're going to look at verses 25 through 30. So let's stand together and listen to God's Word. Isaiah 55, 1 through 11. And then Matthew 11, 20 through 30. Hear God's Word. The prophet says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, Matthew 11, again, verses 20 through 30. Matthew 11, verse 20. "Then he began," Jesus, "to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, oh, you know more than any of us our weakness, our frailty as your creatures. Lord, we depend upon you for every breath. If you would turn your face away but for a moment, we'd be consumed and destroyed, and our life would cease. And we do pray that now you'd open up your word to us as we've just sung, for it gives us light, and we so desperately need light in this dark world. Lord, above all, what we desire now, that you would bless this preaching tonight, that we might love Jesus. And as insignificant as a little gathering of people on one little place in this relatively small earth, Lord, we pray that we would meet with you, the living and true God, and that we'd remember the very purpose for which you have made us, that is to serve you, to know you, and to enjoy you, glorifying you forever. Lord, bless us to that end tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking tonight at Matthew 11, 25 through 30, second part of the little two-part look at this section of text that we began this morning. This morning, if you remember, the real burden, the real central thrust of our text was the need for repentance. And the thing about the Lord, when He calls us to repent of our sin, He never calls us to leave sin and then walk aimlessly without any direction through life. But He calls us to repent to something. And that's why the sermon title this morning was to repent to Jesus. What we're going to be looking at tonight is more particularly that reality of what it looks like then to come to Jesus. And exploring these very well-known words, especially in verses 28 through 30, looking at what they mean and how gracious it is that the Lord Jesus would even give that kind of invitation to people like us, weary sinners. If you remember, the whole context, what gave rise to this sermon, if you will, this small interaction between Jesus and these cities and His listeners, was the question of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, if you remember, he was frustrated. He's sitting in a prison cell because of his faithfulness, and he wants, as you and I would have wanted, he wanted to see better things. Sometimes faithfulness to the Lord brings very difficult things. And so John doubted. He was struggling. And so he sends his messengers, he sends some disciples. Jesus, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Should we look for another? Jesus responds, as we considered this morning, look, watch what I'm doing. I'm performing the miracles that only the Messiah could perform. But he follows these up with the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, which included, first of all, the call to repentance of these sinners, and then the call to faith for these sinners. But what you need to understand is that these cities had rejected the gospel. These people, remember, in the context of John's frustration and Jesus' clear preaching, no one preached like Jesus ever. No one could do the works like Jesus could do in Himself. Now, the apostles would do greater things through His power. But this was the Son of God doing these things. The miracles, the preaching, one could say, if you viewed them with the eyes of men, they weren't working. What should we do? What should we make sense of this? Is God having His plans thwarted? Well, as Jesus castigates these cities for their hard-heartedness and unrepentance, we must remember that God is not here retreating. He's not saying that He is helpless before the hard hearts of impenitent sinners. In the midst of this, God is not in heaven wringing His hands in anxiety, waiting to see if there's just anyone in these cities who's willing to repent. No, but as the sovereign God He is, He's continuing to send forth His Word, and through Jesus, the Son of God, He is speaking forth the truth and the clarity of the gospel of grace. And what we learn tonight is how powerful God is in the salvation of sinners, and how merciful He is, both in His calls to repentance, but especially in His call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even though these cities rejected Jesus by and large, there's not a single word of Christ and not a single drop of His blood that fell to the ground idly, that fell to the ground wasted. What I want us to look at tonight in Matthew 11:25-30 is certainly we want to examine verses 28 through 30, but I want us to look especially also at verses 25-27 and the importance that it is. And what we're going to see from this is that God sovereignly reveals the message of salvation through His unique Son to weary sinners. That God sovereignly reveals the message of salvation through His unique Son to weary sinners. And we have to really grasp this message and find comfort in it, because the hard-hearted response of impenitent sinners should not discourage you from trusting in these doctrines. Neither should a trust in God's sovereignty make you shy away from freely offering these things. There is a full agreement between God's sovereignty, man's full responsibility, and the free offer of Jesus Christ to every single person. We're going to look at these things tonight. So our first point tonight is this, that the revelation of salvation is an act of the Father's sovereign pleasure. The revelation of salvation is an act of the Father's sovereign pleasure. Look at verse 25. It might strike you as odd. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Why does Jesus essentially break out into public prayer immediately following this denouncing of the cities? What is he doing? This prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to his God and Father. And we know two things about this. The first is that what Jesus is doing here is wisely expressing his own heart before his Father. It's instructive to any of you, and me also, who've had any trouble in getting the message across, that when people reject the message as it's rightly presented, we need to commit those things to the Lord. And we can even be submissive and thankful to the Lord for it. Jesus is expressing, Lord, I'm thanking you because you are wise and you are sovereign. But he's also instructing his hearers in something very important. He's instructing them in the unsearchable and wise sovereignty of God his Father. And we know that from the title he uses. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Now, children, I know I've explained it to you before, but I'm going to define the word sovereign to you again, because some of you probably don't remember it. What does it mean to be sovereign? What is sovereignty? Sovereignty is this. It is absolute authority and ability that's free from external control. That's what it means to be sovereign. It's to have absolute authority and ability that's free from external control. I want you to think about those two aspects, authority and ability. If there was a king, a powerful, mighty, noble king who has been overrun by his enemies and is in a prison, does he possess the authority of a king? He does. But does he have the ability to exercise his office? He does not. If there's a mob that runs through a city destroying all kinds of things, do they have the ability to do a lot of bad things in the city? The answer is yes. But do they have the authority to do those things? The answer is no. That's not sovereignty. Sedition. You see, true sovereignty is an absolute authority. You have the right to do it and the ability. You have the capability to do it, and you are free from external constraints. And God is the one who is sovereign over heaven and earth, angels and demons, men and women, sun, clouds, rain, seasons, everything. And Jesus brings his own heart to these things and the ears of his listeners to these things at the rejection of this message. As such, Jesus secondly confesses that God the Father is not merely Lord of heaven and earth, but he is the Lord over and of salvation. I wonder if you've ever prayed something like this before. Lord, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Why didn't these city dwellers believe? You have to understand that wise and understanding here, Jesus is not using it in a positive way. He uses it in the way that Paul would use those words in 1 Corinthians, where God says, it's not many wise, it's not many noble, it's not many mighty that the Lord calls, but it's the foolish, it's the weak, it's the things that are not, that he uses to put to shame the things that are strong. You see, these people in these cities considered themselves wise. And we know from the Word of God that he was wise in his own eyes. There's more help for, or more hope for a fool than for him. You see, Jesus recognizes that these people, it's not a matter of God being unable to convince them. It's a matter that these people in their hard hearts were turning against the very words, the very words that if they believed would be the cause of their salvation. What God had concealed from these people in judgment because of their pride were the very realities and mysteries of the gospel. The realities and mysteries that there is a one, God made flesh, manifested in our midst, who would be one who would humble himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's a scandal. That is something that shocks our sensibilities, if we can even call it that. We don't want to believe those things naturally. We want to be righteous in ourselves. We want to be able to save ourselves. We want to be able, if we acknowledge we need someone else's help, we want to be able to contribute to the salvation. And Jesus is saying, listen, Father, I'm thankful to you that you have blinded the eyes of these so-called wise and understanding people, and instead you've taken the treasures of heaven and you've revealed them to babes because it was good and well-pleasing in your sight. The reality is, and this is humbling and really, if you think about it, it's disconcerting for us. God reveals these things to the children, not merely talking about 5 and 6 and 7 year olds, but those who really in themselves have nothing to contribute, those who don't possess great stature, great power, great intellect, those who aren't the ones that the armies are going to look to for leadership and the countries are going to look to for decision making and that the congregations will look to really for preaching. It's the people who are really worth nothing that God uses. Why? Well, Psalm 8 says it's out of the mouths of babes and infants that He ordains praise. Why? It's because of His enemies. He wants to put them to shame, and He wants to glorify His grace. Jesus confesses here that God, His Father, is not merely Lord of heaven and earth, but He is the Lord of salvation. He conceals it from some. He reveals it to others. And we are merely helpless before Him in His mercy. Now, if that was the power, and if that was the ability of a tyrant, you should be terrified tonight. But you don't need to be, because the one who possesses this authority and ability, the one who is free from external control, is the one to whom Jesus says, "Yes, Father, it was good and well-pleasing in your sight." Because what Jesus confesses about the Father is that He's good. He's good. Jesus sends up His amen to the Father. And remember, who's being rejected here? It's Jesus who's being rejected. And it's Jesus who was and is now the object of worship of angels and glorified saints in heaven. It's Jesus who's rejected by these sinful people to whom He's pouring out His life, pouring out His ministry. And He says, "Amen, Father. It was good in your sight." You have to understand that God is good. And whatever He does is good. You have to be able, willingly, and here's some application to these points. What do you do? What do you do before this doctrine of the absolute, pure sovereignty of God? Should you reject it? It's interesting. I talk to a lot of people about these things, and it can be misapplied for sure. You need to be careful. But oftentimes you'll recognize people acknowledge God's sovereignty and where they were born. They had no control over that. What kind of name their parents gave them. What kind of things happened. But when it comes to the most important of all things, the eternal salvation and everlasting life or everlasting condemnation, they'll say, "No, it's exclusively up to me." The reality is, we need to respond to the Lord's absolute sovereignty generally over heaven and earth, but particularly over salvation first by submitting to that reality. And following what Paul says, "Who are you, O man? Who are you to answer back to God?" Will the thing formed say to Him who made it, "Why have you made me like this?" It's not within our prerogative to do so. Jesus submits to the will of the Father even as He Himself is being rejected. We need to submit to the will of the Father knowing that He is good and what He does is good. It ought also to elicit our praise. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's praising the Lord. He's thanking the Lord. He's submitting to the Lord, acknowledging His sovereign rule over all things. This should also actually comfort you. This should comfort you because, you know, when we looked at verses 20 through 24 and we looked at the hardness of these people's hearts and the nature of true repentance, we say, "Lord, how can I possibly conjure this up in my heart? How can I possibly expect to see this in these people for whom I've been praying and to whom I'm witnessing? How could it possibly happen?" It happens because we have a God who is sovereign, not only over trees and rocks, but over rock-hard hearts. And He can plant the seed of the gospel and He can bring forth good fruit from it. Be comforted. Be comforted that as He watches over heaven and earth, He watches over His children, particularly as the apple of His eye. And finally, what we need to respond, how we need to respond to the sovereignty of God here is trusting Him and saying, "Amen, Father, for such was Your gracious or good will. It's well-pleasing in Your sight." We need to trust Him fully and unconditionally. Revelation, the revelation of salvation, is an act of the Father's sovereign pleasure. But there's a focal point, there's a crown jewel, if you will, to this revelation of salvation, because it's not just the declaration of a bunch of unattached, detached, atomistic thoughts. It's actually the revelation of a person. It's the setting forth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. And that's why, secondly, what we're going to see is that the key to salvation, that salvation God reveals sovereignly, the key to salvation is the unique Son of God. And what we're going to see here, these words, because of how popular and familiar verses 28 through 30 are, these words can sometimes get forgotten a little bit that they're here. This is Matthew's most exalted Christology in his entire gospel, some of it, what he says right here in these words. And they're confusing. Look at verse 27. All things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. You see, Jesus has a special mission from the Father. He is the exclusive and only heavenly ambassador with the authority to come forth and speak on God's authority, with God's authority. And as such, He's been given a unique possession. It says here that all things have been handed over to me. What is He talking about? I think the best way to understand this, that all things have been handed over to me, this is an appetizer, if you will. This is the little preamble to what Jesus will be able to declare in His resurrection glory on the mount before His ascension, when He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, these things had been given to Him. He would secure them through the blood of the cross and through His resurrection. But He still possessed them even as a mediator in His humiliation, saying, listen, everything's been given to me. You must listen. I've been given this unique knowledge of the Father, and I am sending it out to you. You see, the Son is a unique possession from the Father. He's been given all authority and all knowledge. But He also bears a unique relationship to the Father. No one knows Him like the Father. And no one knows the Father like the Son. You see, this is one of those strands of drama through the Gospels, if you've ever read them. How many times did Jesus' enemies come to Him? And how many times did Jesus' disciples come to Him? And whether explicitly or implicitly, they're saying, Lord, who are You? Who are You? And what He's revealing is, I'm the one from the Father to reveal the Father. And it's knowledge we must have in order to be saved. You see, the Son has a unique knowledge of the Father. It's an intimate knowledge, close. It's the knowledge that only the glorious, eternal Son of God could possess, who had it in His intimate fellowship with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. It's a divine knowledge. It's a knowledge that only the divine Son could have. But then He comes as the One, as the Incarnate One, to speak to His people. And this is what we need to know to be saved. You see, sometimes it's our great mistake as Reformed, dare I say, Orthodox Presbyterians, that our salvation is somehow dependent on our knowledge, our book knowledge, our theological knowledge, our ability to have all of our theological P's and Q's in just the right places and the T's crossed and the I's dotted. I need to tell you something, and this is what Jesus is essentially telling us. Look, we are not saved by our knowledge. You're not saved by your knowledge. But you are saved unto the knowledge of the Son, who, when you come to know Him, brings you into full and glorious communion with the Father. That's why He told Philip, Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. It's not that the Son and the Father are the same. No, that's a heresy. We don't do that. It's that, listen, this is what I have come to teach you. I am the exact imprint of His nature. This is what we need to know. This is what salvation really is. And so, therefore, the Son, knowing the Father uniquely, sent from the Father uniquely, possesses a unique authority from the Father. And it's an authority that is amazingly spelled out in this way. No one knows the Son except the Father, And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. One of the things that trips our hearts up when we come to these doctrines of the absolute sovereignty of God over salvation. You're telling me that Jesus is allowed to choose to whom He reveals Himself and to whom He's going to conceal Himself? How is that fair? It's not fair. Because the revelation of salvation is gracious. It's grace. Jesus doesn't owe us the knowledge of Himself, the knowledge of His glorious person, the knowledge of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't owe us anything. We can not only not merit it, but as some theologians often say, we've demerited it. We cast it away in Adam. We cast it away in our sin. Jesus doesn't have to tell us who He is. But He freely chooses to do so. And when He comes to you and says, this is who I am, my dear sheep, this is who I am, walk after me, and as we'll see in a moment, come to me. We need to receive that knowledge as it is the very words of eternal life. Jesus reveals the facts of salvation to whom He wills. Listen, I'm going to give you eyes to see and ears to hear that this is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Actually, what He says in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. He reveals the facts of salvation, but He also reveals the person of salvation, that is, the knowledge of Himself and the knowledge of His Father. Before we look at these last couple of verses tonight, I want to ask you, how do you view the Christian life? How do you view it? Do you view it as a lifestyle checklist where you have all of these obligations that you really need to make sure that you're fulfilling and you're doing this and doing that and doing this and doing that, and then when you mess up that you try to do better tomorrow? Or do you view the Christian life as the continual grace-enabled pursuit of acquainting yourself with a Father who's willing to set forth His Son? You see, as much as maybe the phrase can be overused or misused, this is where that emphasis that we often hear about of a personal relationship with Jesus, we shouldn't just cast it away. Because what we really need to understand, it is an intense, personal, not necessarily individualistic, but personal, loving, faith-building and faith-grasped relationship with a real person, Jesus Christ Himself. Well, to whom does Jesus offer this? He says, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Just for one second, I want you to think about this. Remember, to whom is Jesus preaching? Jesus is preaching to a mob of people who have rejected Him. A mob of people that He's just said, you should know better. A group of people from various cities who have thought so highly of themselves, He even, as I told you this morning, likened some of them to Babel. Chorazin, Capernaum rather, will you be built up? Will you lift up yourself to the heavens like the Babel builders did? These people who are so high on themselves, why would Jesus then turn and say these words, come to me? He should have said, get away from me. Go back to your fishing boats, go back to your trades, go back to your folly, go back to your idolatry. He doesn't say that. But in His mercy, He says this, listen, you guys need to repent. You don't deserve to hear this, but you know what? God sovereignly reveals salvation. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. The revelation of salvation is an act of the Father's sovereign pleasure. The key to salvation is the unique Son of God. But finally, the call of salvation is directed to all weary sinners. All weary sinners. I want to look at those three words that Jesus uses here in these glorious verses. The word come, the word take, and the word learn. Because this is really the summary of the entire Christian life. This is the summary of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The call of salvation is first to come to Jesus. It's a merciful command. He didn't need to give it. He didn't have to give it, but He graciously sent it forth as a proclamation. He says, come to me. Come to do what? Come earn your salvation? Come and try to do better? No, He says, come. Come with your burdens. Come in your weariness. Come with your dissatisfied hearts with this world. And here's one of the problems. People think, I need to clean myself up. I need to do better before I come to Jesus. Jesus says, no. He doesn't say, come to me, all of you who have set your burdens aside and have taken a nap and you're not so much weary. No, He says, come with your burdens. Come in your weariness. Another way of saying this is, and you need to remember this for yourself, when you sin and you fall into sin, you don't need to cast away all these things before you flee to Christ for repentance. Come with your filth. You don't cleanse yourself to come. You come to be cleansed. And this is how you need to offer Jesus to others as well. If we set up a conditionalism before God and the sinner and say, no, you have to do this and you have to dress like me and you have to learn to talk like me first and you have to learn to do all these things. No, no, no. We're putting barriers before the sinner that ought not to be there. We say, no, you are a weary sinner. Come. Come with faith, Jesus says. Come to me, all of you who are weary, heavy laden. Come believing. Come trusting in me. And He says, come, come and find rest. It's those famous words of Augustine where he said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And I want to know, have you found this to be true? The times we're most restless, the time we're most unsettled, the times that we have been living, speaking, thinking, far from the Lord Himself. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. Come with your burdens and your heavy laden hearts. This is where we see it so powerfully played out, don't we, in the book of Exodus. This is essentially a similar call where He goes to these people enslaved and burdened by Pharaoh. He says, come. I'll bring you into the promised land. Have you found your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ? You got to find your rest in Him or you will find it in no one. You have to find your rest here or nowhere. There's this stirring picture in Revelation chapter 14 where these concepts of rest are put right next to one another. And really what the irony here is that those who are most at rest in this life, physically, according to the flesh, you will find are the ones who will not be at rest for eternity. And the ones who are so dissatisfied and often distressed, if you will, in this life because of their burdens, because of their sins, and they're seeking to find their rest in Jesus Christ, they're the ones who will eventually find their rest. And what John tells us in chapter 14 of Revelation, he says that the smoke of the torment of those who died apart from Christ, it went up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, because they worship the beast in its image. But later on he says, this is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. He heard the voice, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The call of salvation is to come to Jesus. To come with your burdens, to come believing, come repenting, come looking for rest. Don't look for it anywhere else. The second aspect of the call of salvation is to come and to take. Come to Jesus, but come and take. What are we to take? Now children, if Jesus has just said, I want you to come and rest, why do you think He says, come and take my yoke? And do you know what a yoke is? Children, I was once a child like you. You might not think that because I'm losing my hair, but I really was. And I always thought that the yoke here is like an egg yolk, and it's just totally different. You know what it's talking about here? Well, first thing, what it's not talking about, what you need to understand, there's some misunderstandings of this text because it doesn't quite capture it. The most common picture of a yoke, Y-O-K-E, that we think about is what you would think about a yoke of oxen or a yoke placed upon a couple of horses. And what that is a contraption made of metal or wood that would connect two animals to walk together in order to accomplish work, plowing or pulling a cart. And some people believe that what Jesus is calling us here to is to come and be yoked with Him, and we walk together through this life. And there's some helpfulness there, but I don't think that's the right picture, because the yoke Jesus is talking about is actually a single yoke. And probably the easiest image for you to have in your mind that the yoke Jesus is calling you to take upon yourself would be that slave's yoke, that piece of wood that would be shaped to go across your shoulders, and there'd be ropes on either side of it so you can carry burdens on your back. You maybe think about going down and drawing water from a well, and you have two buckets. You fill them up, and it's hard to carry them close by, but if you put them on a yoke and carry them, it's a little bit easier. Now, how does Jesus' yoke jive with the rest that He promises to give? You see, He's saying, come and take My servant's yoke upon your back. Well, He says, take My yoke upon you, learn from Me. You look down there in verse 30, My yoke is easy, My burden is light. And you know, Bible translation is a difficult thing, and most of your English translations translate this word easy. But the yoke of Jesus is not easy in the sense of we think of the word. It's not without effort, it's not without toil, and it's not without its burdens. This word that's translated here, easy, is really a word that we should understand it as good. It's good. It bears a quality that is rich and full of worth, and it's worthwhile. This is the word used in the Greek Old Testament in the following way, Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. It's that word, good. Psalm 119, 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. You see, this is a yoke of meaning and worth, of worthwhileness. It bears the quality. This is the highest calling of man. Take My yoke, take the identity of My authority upon your shoulders. You will belong to Me. And the reality is this, He calls you to rest, but this is a rest of a slave. It is. A yoke was a slave's tool. And the reality is, you really have two options. You can be a slave to your sin. You can be a slave to Jesus. To be a slave to Jesus is to be free. It's a yoke of authority. It's a yoke of meaning and worth. But yes, it is a yoke of labor, work. Come to Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. But part of the rest is by working and serving for Jesus Christ. You see, no yoke was ever made just for decoration, Cracker Barrel notwithstanding. We don't just hang them up on the wall. They were used for work. This was the mark and sign and call of discipleship. Follow Me, He says. Follow Me. Work for Me. Serve Me. Don't serve yourself. Don't serve your sin. You see, the call of salvation is to come to Jesus and is to take the yoke of Jesus. But then finally, the call of salvation is to learn from Jesus. And this word learn, it's the word that's very much related to the word for disciple. He's calling people here not merely to turn from one style of living to another, but to turn from death to life and to follow after Him. We are to learn here, Jesus says, from His example. Learn from Me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And as you work underneath the yoke and good burden, easy burden of the Savior, you will begin to find His quality being formed in your hearts. He's saying, learn from Me. I'm gentle and I'm lowly. I am, yes, the great King. I am the one with unique authority and unique relationship to the Father. But the reality is, in our lives, we often think of people who are powerful and great and high up. They're unapproachable. They're difficult to come and talk to about our problems. And we don't want to go to company CEOs and the President of the United States and talk about our problems. We can't. But Jesus says, yes, I'm the high and lofty one. You come to Me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly. Learn from My example, He says. Take My yoke. You'll learn yourself to be gentle and lowly. You'll walk in the good ways. You'll hear that word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. And we need to learn from Jesus, not merely His example, but His instruction. Learn from Me. Learn from Me. Learn my words. Learn my ways. No one spoke like Jesus spoke. No one could teach like Jesus taught. The call of salvation is to come, to take, and to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. The call this morning was to repent, to leave off your sins. And the call tonight, though, is to replace those sins with something far greater and far better, to repent to Jesus. There's a great hymn where one of the verses says, "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall, come." There's an interesting line. If you tarry, that means if you wait, if you linger, if you pause, if you tarry until you're better, you'll never come at all. You don't wait till things get better. You don't wait for environments to change. You don't wait for your mind to feel better. No, come now. Come to the Lord Jesus who's freely offered to you. The hymn continues, "Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call." I want to close with just one encouragement. God, yes, sovereignly reveals salvation. Jesus is the centerpiece of that salvation. And the call comes to weary, heavy-burdened sinners. As you carry the yoke of Christ, and I urge you to carry the yoke of Christ, children, it is good, Ecclesiastes said, it is good for a young man and woman, but it says man, to bear the load in his youth. Don't wait until you're 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Don't wait until you're 20. Don't wait. Jeremiah says, you know, a leopard could just as easy change his spots. An Ethiopian could just as easy change his skin. Political correctness aside, children, Ethiopians, they're very dark black. They can't change their skin. Leopards can't change their spots, so also will you be able to change your ways if you've grown accustomed to being evil. Come now. But when you take the yoke, you will find it heavy at times, and you'll find that it doesn't so much feel like a servant's yoke, but a cross biting into your back. That's when you need to remember that in those times, Jesus carries the heavier end of that cross. And it's to Jesus that we must come to find our rest. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we long for this rest. We long for these realities so poorly portrayed before us tonight, but yet gloriously real. Lord, we ask, give us rest. Give us the grace to see the Jesus sovereignly and freely offered to us, and not to tarry, not to delay, but to come. Lord, we ask you to bless us as we seek to come to you, as we take your yoke, the yoke of the Lord Jesus upon us, and busy our lives and burden our lives with the gracious, joyful burden of faithfulness to you. Lord, we pray that we would learn of you, that we would ever be learning the ways and character and word of our Savior. Lord, please have your way among us and make us more and more like our Master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.